Let's offer a quick word of prayer over the message of the word. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Make it by your spirit and through the word profitable today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by reading two verses of scripture, one right on top of another. Both of them coming from 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter and in the 9th chapter. And then I want to, from these verses, unfold how they emphasize the extravagant extent of God's gift to us, which is the title of my sermon, The Extravagant Extent of God's Gift. And then at the end, I want to give a very personal autobiographical sketch of when the Lord handed this extravagant gift to me personally, as he has done to every person who has ever been in Christ. So I will end with my own testimony of salvation. So the first text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 9th verse, a glorious verse, a verse I love. I think a verse that's pretty familiar. But in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, just over one chapter, if you're following in your Bibles to the very end of the 9th chapter, the 15th verse, and it says this, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift," or as the King James says, his unspeakable gift. That is a gift that there's no way to fully pull out the meaning of or to narrate it at all. Grace from poverty, from riches to poverty, thanks, an inexpressible gift, all compressed into these two verses. They're great Christmas time themes, aren't they? I mean, each one of those words, grace, riches to poverty, thanks, and an inexpressible gift, are all, or at least should be, should make up a bit of the Christian mindset as it focuses on Christ, Mass, a celebration of his birth. So let's begin with that 2 Corinthians 8, 9 verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, I said already, this is a great Christmas time text because the language suggests that the ultimate expression of a sacrificial gift is Christ himself. The text uses, get it, the language of material wealth, of money, something we can kind of tangibly get our hands around. It uses that material wealth to communicate the essence of Christ's work. In other words, the filthy rich Christ gave to paupers his riches. Now, in this 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 verse, the surrounding context, which is chapters 8 and 9, make it apparent that this riches to rags condescension of Christ is an example. It is an example to the Corinthians of sacrificial gift giving. That's the first of the passages that I had you look at. In the 2 Corinthians 9:15 verse, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift," the capstone of praise concluding 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he is identifying Christ's sacrifice as the inspiration for sacrificial gift, sacrificial financial giving. So you have an example of giving in Christ. You have Christ as the inspiration of giving. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are the longest, most extended section in the New Testament and probably in the Bible on the subject of financial giving. In fact, the two chapters relate Paul coordinating collecting a monetary offering to relieve Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering great privation and starvation. Now, what I want to do is I just want to briefly scan. You'll need to look at verses in 2 Corinthians 8 with me and 2 Corinthians 9. I want to scan this whole section, the largest portion in the New Testament on financial giving. I want to do that for this reason, so you can see how Paul works chapter 8, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 15 into the reasoning for financial giving. Let me say it this way. When he says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich, that is said because it's being reasoned into his really compelling them, the Corinthians, to make good on an offering that they had pledged a year earlier. And so when he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, it's the capstone of chapters in which he is compelling them to give. So just scan it with me real quick. Open to chapter 8, and I just want to read the first seven verses, and then we'll just hit some highlight verses that unfold this. Now, I'm going to emphasize the key words in my tone as I read. So looking at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Now, when we hear the term grace of God, we're thinking of the unmerited favor of salvation, and that's under it. But he is specifically, when he talks here about the grace of God, he's referring to an offering, financial offering made by churches in Macedonia to Jerusalem that had as their inspiration the sacrifice of Christ. So we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God, and this next line will make clear what I just said about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty had overflowed in, get it, a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part, get this, in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Titus was a representative, an ambassador from Paul to Corinth to say, hey, let's make sure we end up actually giving financial money to the churches in Jerusalem that are suffering. Okay, verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So giving, grace, sacrifices, all figured into this chapter on financial giving. Now look at verse 19 in chapter 8. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us. That was another representative helping to coordinate getting the money from Corinth to Jerusalem. To travel with us as we carry out this act of grace. It's a financial sacrifice of giving described as an act of grace. Verse 20 says, this generous gift. Now move to chapter 9, and you come to the fifth verse, and it says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. 9:7 says, God loves a, you know this, everybody, God loves a, what's the last word? A cheerful giver. It's all about giving. We're talking about giving. summarized in, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave all. Thanks be unto God for what he gave, his inexpressible gift. Okay? Now look at the concluding part of this in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. He says here, you will be enriched in every way to be generous. He's still talking about this giving, which has Christ as its inspiration as an example. In every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, that's to say, the entirety of their sacrifice in giving, not just financially, but, you know, he said they gave themselves, was all part of literally the outgrowth of their submission to the very proposition of the gospel, which has at its heart self-sacrifice, right? You getting that? I mean, it's overwhelming in these two chapters. You just can't miss it. So he talks about that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, the surpassing grace of God upon us, of course, is measured in terms of all that he has been given us, spiritually, forgiveness and all that. But the surpassing grace of God was seen, get it, manifested, exhibited by the sacrifice of their giving, which in this case was financial, but sacrificial giving is always inspired by Christ. Now, what I'm just said to you is this. All these verses underlie all the rationale behind financial giving. But the primary motive underlying sacrificial giving is the example of Christ summarized this way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, he's saying, if you want to know why you should give of yourselves in the most sacrificial ways, it is this. The very gospel of your salvation has come to you as the greatest act of personal self-sacrifice imaginable. A rich man gave all to poor people. A rich man sacrificed all his wealth so that you paupers could be rich. Are you tracking? That's really foundational to where I'm going to go now. So this 2 Corinthians 8:9 passage, you'll forgive me for repeating it over and over. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, emphasizes three things. They can, I think, be summed up these three ways, and they sum up what's behind Christ's giving. One, in this passage, you have God's grace declares the motive for his giving. For you know the grace that he gave up all for you. Folks, the motive of God in our salvation, if you think of the justice of God, you know, God has many attributes. If God exerted solely his justice in the question of man's sin, what would he have to do with us? Say it out loud. Condemnation, exactly. But what God has done is this thing we call unmerited favor. That is, what God did for us, there was nothing in us, not a single solitary thing, that caused God to look and go, oh, you know, I'm going to draw something out that will justify my showing grace. No, it's pure, unadulterated favor that isn't deserved. And what he says here in talking about the grace declaring the motive is you, I love this expression, you know the grace. Now that's on the way to, because you know the grace of receiving, you ought to know the grace of what? Giving. Is it more blessed to give than to receive? It's pretty good to receive. I mean, honestly, it really is. Don't you like receiving certain things? But it's far more blessed to give. It really is. Now, I think we might be able to think better about how far unmerited grace to us personally goes in compelling our behavior by thinking about the depths from which God saved us. I don't care what background you're from. God saved you from a pit. And there's a real famous story about this time. We typically read about it or see it, you know, at the Ohio Theater or watch a program of it, drawn from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, because it gives a relatable window into our sense of grace. Here's what I mean. In a scene where Bob Marley, Ebenezer Scrooge's business partner in life, comes before the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future, you remember he comes in and he's chained all about him. He looks terrible. His jaw practically falls off. And in the scene, Ebenezer Scrooge says to him, "You are fettered, chained. You're in bondage. You can't move about. Why?" And I love the words of Bob Marley because they really are symbolic of the spiritual condition of men. He says, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." Now listen, folks, of our own choice, we always talk about choice. Free will. As if a will corrupted by sin is free to do anything other than follow the dictates of a fallen nature. We forged the chain, right? And it holds people in a terrible bondage. You know, sometimes it can be easy for a person to see the bondage in which they're held. Maybe because they're a criminal, or they're strung out on meth, or they've been so sexually indiscreet they can't do it. But oftentimes it's people whose life looks pretty good that they're just as much in chain. He that sins is the slave of sin. Only the Son can make you free. And what I'm saying is when Paul says to these people, you know the grace, you know it. You know it because you had forged a chain, link by link, yard by yard, of your own free will. You were trapped, and man, did God say, isn't it a wonderful thing? And I hope, really, I must say this. I have nobody here in mind, but I've met Christians over the course of my life where I would say, they could resonate with this, for you know the law. But if I say to them, for you know the grace, which affects every attitude and action toward other people, no matter how sinful they are. We know what, folks? Unmerited favor, because God wrote it on our hearts. Now that the second thing behind Christ's giving in this first text is God's wealth divulges the scope of his giving. Though he was rich, he became poor. Would you like to come up here and help me? I mean it. How do I describe that Christ was rich and he became poor? You know, folks, we understand things because of the realm we live in. But if we had been able to go up to heaven and see Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, that is before he was manifested in the flesh, it would be hard for us to get our heads around that, let alone describe it. He became poor, and how poor he became was so that I might become rich. I did a research a couple of years ago on what was the greatest financial gift ever given. And on January 20th of 2010, it was reported that Bill Gates, the American business magnate and the philanthropist who made his riches as the head of the world's largest personal computer software company, made the largest ever single charitable donation when he pledged to develop and distribute, this is pre-COVID, vaccines for children all over the world. You know how much he gave? Bill Gates. He gave $10 billion. Folks, that is the slightest approximation of my attempt to say Christ was rich, but he was made poor. He condescended to a state we cannot fully understand. He took on human form and all of its frailty. Why? As an act of the grace of God. And Paul is saying, wow, this is what underlies my compelling you over and over again to give. The third aspect of Christ's giving is God's sacrifice discloses the purpose for his giving for your sakes. Now I ask you, how does the monetary wealth illustration, that's an illustration, in other words, we understand Christ's sacrifice, or we help to understand Christ's sacrifice by a financial illustration. He was rich, he became poor. But how does that illustration correspond to the spiritual provisions that are actually given to us that make us rich? Could you quantify your spiritual riches this morning? Can you count them up? Could you deposit in a bank account, a spiritual bank? Could you? I mean, right now, every person should be able to stand and go, here is the material wealth that Christ, by his poverty, has given me in terms of the spiritual benefit that is mine. It goes something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And past that, he goes on to say, you have been elected, you have been predestinated, you have been redeemed, forgiven, and you have an inheritance, all to the praise of the glory of his what? Say it, his grace. You know the grace, and it's that. You know, folks, if we said we got rich on the back of somebody else's poverty, that would be kind of despicable, right? But we got rich on the back of Christ's poverty. It's despicable unless the rich man reaches down into his pockets and pulls out every penny and just says, it's yours. I tried to think of how could I really illustrate, you know, grace, because though rich, he became poor. I don't know how many of you have either read or seen a movie or a play called The Scarlet Pimpernel. How many of you have seen that? Oh, my land, no? Okay, here we go. We got some takers. It's a great movie. I had to get one that was made about 30, 40 years ago with Jane Seymour. It is fascinating. I love it. And anyways, The Scarlet Pimpernel is set during the time of the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror, when Madame Guillotine was being used to cut off the heads of French aristocrats. Well, an Englishman by the name of Sir Percival Blakeney, well-bred, well-educated, very wealthy, sacrifices what he has to rescue those people. And there's a line in there. Robert is trying to locate this guy, the Scarlet Pimpernel, who is causing so much problem, and he's right in their midst, and in plays and stuff where they're all gathered together. Sir Percival Blakeney would say to them, "You seek him here, you seek him there." Those Frenchies, they seek him everywhere. Is he in heaven or is he in hell, that elusive Pimpernel? They could not locate him. But my point is this. This man risked everything, a highborn, in some cases having to parade as a low-born pauper with rotted teeth. It's kind of like this. If you think of Christ becoming poor after such riches this way, imagine that a wealthy man, well-dressed in the best of golden clothing, is going down the road and he sees a poor, teeth-rotted, skin-scaling, poverty-stricken pauper who has intentionally thrown himself into a pigsty. By the way, that's you. By the way, that's me. That's how the Bible depicts us. And this wealthy man comes. He not only walks down into the pigsty to loose this man's chains, but he strips himself of all his royal clothing. He's naked. He's lost. You know, remember Christ had his clothes stripped off him to reach us. And he goes down into the pigsty and he pulls the man out. He takes his place and he puts on him those robes. I cannot take it in. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So we move secondly to thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, how many of you have heard, and this verse has resonated with you before, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift? Raise your hands all over. You've heard it. Okay. That word, inexpressible, is used only one time in the New Testament. They have a fancy word for that called a hapax legomena. It just means it's the only time. A Greek hapax, a koine hapax legomena, is when a word is only found one time in the whole of Greek language. But this is the only time. And so they believe that Paul coined this term because it's nowhere else found. And it's very strange to me, under inspiration, to coin a word that means that any word in all the dictionaries of the world and all the words of all the peoples of the world fail us and are completely inadequate to express the depth of our thanks to God. It is amazing to me that Paul could do this. I mean, did the Holy Spirit run out of words? Could it be? I mean, Paul wrote this under inspiration, and he says it's inexpressible. That means the Holy Spirit, the subject so grandiose, so full of wonder for us, the grace of God, that here it is. This is the best I can do. It's inexpressible. It can't be narrated. And when you say, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, it is an effort to apprehend with your mind this gift and express in your word what is beyond comprehension and what defies explanation. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Think about our American idiom. Has anybody ever said to you, I just can't thank you enough? I just can't thank you enough for what you... Have you ever felt that way? Sure you have. Now, but that's different. I can't thank you enough. That's different from saying, I can't find the words to thank you. That's different from saying, I don't even have the capacity to thank you, and should I add one on top of another a million times every possible word to adequately express the thankfulness for the gift? I cannot, because inspiration tells me It is inexpressible. John 1:18 actually says this, of his fullness, of all that Christ is, of his fullness, we have freely received. The plenitude of all that is Christ's in his riches is given to us because of his rags. That's why Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, the only gift is a portion of thyself. A portion of thyself. Jesus gave how much of himself? Now, that finally brings me to my personal testimony. I want to talk about the day and the way God handed this extravagant gift of his son over to me. I hope you'll allow me to be personal, because it's one exhibit, certainly not exhibit A. It's one exhibit, and you could count them up many times, of when God takes this extravagant gift of grace and gives it to an individual person. Let me just tell you a little bit about my upbringing. I grew up in Richfield. I am one of 16 brothers and sisters. Many of my brothers and sisters I've not met, because my mother and my biological father, she married him when she was 16. 7 years later, was divorced with four children. She then married the man who was my stepfather, but who raised me and was my dad. I call him Dad, and I call my biological father Tom Chalker. That's actually my name, Chalker. Okay, but I was adopted and took on the name Dale Nye. It's hard not to get emotional, because my stepfather just took us four. He and my mom then had two children. And there was no difference. We were all the same. And my mom and dad, my dad was not a religious man at all. My mother was not a Christian, but was religiously conscious. So I grew up with good principles. My mother always knew what I did. I was disciplined. I thank God for my parents. I mean, really, I do. But into my teen years, I really wandered. And I never like to glory in this, but it is a part of my own story. I got very entrenched in the drug culture of the 70s. But I would always quit all of that, drinking and drugs, for 4 months of the year to wrestle. I was a wrestler. And I knew it wasn't going to work together. Well, let me mention to you three incidents, actually two pre-salvation incidents that God used. When I was 8 years old, so in third grade, my mother started taking us to a broader evangelical church that preached the gospel. And I had never heard the gospel. And a woman by the name of Mrs. Ancona. I don't know anything about her anymore. I'm sure she is dead and with the Lord. But she gave me the gospel. And this is what she said to me. She quoted John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a gift. If you take it, you won't go to hell. Do you want it? Nothing about my sin. I'm eight. I'm not real smart, but I'm in on that deal. And so I said, yeah, I accepted Christ. But it wasn't genuine. And then my eighth grade year, my mother started forcing me to go to a Bible study that was held by a man whose name many of you will probably know from years ago. He was a Bob Jones University graduate, but was employed by WCRF. His name was Bob Devine. And he was called Uncle Bob. And he did a lot of, he was a wonderful man. I praise the Lord for this man. He was an evangelist through and through. One of the most joyful men I've ever met. Just a class act in every possible way. In my sophomore year, so 2 years into this Bible study, he had Andre Thornton. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Andre Thornton was a professional baseball player who was at the top of his career when he played for Cleveland. And because Bob Devine interviewed Cleveland Indians players, he had Andre Thornton come to his house for one of those Bible studies. There was only about seven or eight of us. And this professional baseball player comes, and I was really into sports. And Andre Thornton just before this, lost his wife Gertrude and his daughter in a terrible car accident. And he actually wrote a book called Triumph Born of Tragedy on account of that incident and his Christian faith. Well, I was very emotionally moved, and I made a profession. And for 2 months, I followed the Lord. And then I fell away, and I went right back into the same habits. But now to the day and the way when God gave me the gift of his grace. It was 1979 on December 20th. I was a senior in high school. I was dating Kathy. We had been dating for about 8 or 9 months, and we were planning on marriage. As stupid as that is for teenagers in high school to plan on marriage, that's what we were doing. And the grace of God, talking about the grace of God, has sustained us for 42 years. She will tell you how amazing that is, okay? So my brother Tom actually came home to me, came home at Christmas break, and he was talking to me about spiritual things at this counter where we all often gathered to talk. Everybody has those places in their house, and we would have cereal there every morning. And he began talking about spiritual things, and I was like, I wasn't rude, but I wasn't really interested. And then he started reading a passage, and I want you to see this passage. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Part of this is the verses the Lord used to open my heart. But in Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 25 and running through the 32nd verse, I want you to follow, because these are the verses my brother read to me. Excuse me. I'm going to read them rather quickly. It is the Lord basically in a lawsuit against national Israel because of their sins. And in the first verse it says, "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just?" Now my brother's reading, I've never heard the name Ezekiel before. I don't even know what I thought of it. Like it was some kind of Russian name or something, you know. "Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it, for the injustice that he has done. He shall die. Now my attention's starting to ratchet up. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely die. He shall not die. He shall not die. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." Now I'm my conscience is starting to pick up on there is a day out in the future for me of coming judgment. "I will judge you, O house of everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." I don't remember much of anything about what my brother said until he came and I was deeply listening about iniquity being your ruin and God judge. And then he says, "Why will you die?" And when he read those words to me, I was up to that point in conflict. I had heard the gospel. I knew I was going to hell. I knew it as certain as I was taking on oxygen. And when my brother, right before he read, "Why will you die?" I was conflicted, deeply conflicted. In other words, there was a line of salvation that I wanted to step over. I wanted to accept the Lord. I wanted to step over. I wanted to will to accept him. I could not let go of my sins until he read those words. It's just a wonderful thing. "Cast away from you your transgressions." I couldn't. "That you have committed and make yourselves a new heart." I couldn't. Why will you die? And when he read those words, why will you die? I did not have a vision. I pictured, I remember it like it was 2 seconds ago. December 20th, 1979. I pictured my life, my 70 or 80 years of life. That's what I remember, as one microscopic dot on this ever-evolving circle of time. And it was like the light came in, and right when I thought that thought, I was regenerated. Of his own will, he brought us to the new birth through the word of truth. And folks, I will tell you, people talk about, my testimony is not the standard for how anybody else needs to come to Christ, because it's very individual. This is the way it happened to me. People talk about when they get saved that they have a new sense of peace, right? Or release. I've said it since day one. When I was saved, I felt God enter my body. I'm not trying to be a mystic. I felt the Spirit of God come into me, and I was never the same. The kid who cussed on the wrestling mat, and I was still wrestling, who got charged more money than anybody else because the coach fined us if we use curse words, was taken away. A new heart, and I was saved. So the testimony of my life, as well as yours, since we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, should be this. What should it be? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I conclude with a short portion of a sermon from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Beth read the poem. Actually, that was only half the poem, but Beth read the poem by Spurgeon on Emmanuel. This is an excerpt from a sermon he preached on this verse, thanks be unto God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, said the Apostle Paul, and so say we. Why, asks one, do you speak about him then? Well, principally because he is unspeakable. By this time, after nearly 1900 years, if the theme we have to preach about were speakable, we should have exhausted it. But as it is unspeakable, a sea without a shore, an ocean without a bottom, we will keep on preaching for another 1900 years if the Lord does not come, and we shall never get to the end of this theme, I'm quite sure. I heard of a minister who explained to one of his hearers what a trouble it was for him to get a sermon. Oh, he said, it takes me days and makes my head ache, and I do not know what to do, sir. His friend replied, well, if it's like that, I should think you must be near the bottom of the tub. And I should think so too, but when we come to speak about Christ, we have an unspeakable subject. Here is a well springing up that overflows, and we can never speak forever upon this. And we can speak forever upon this unspeakable theme. Because grace touches me. And grace touches you. And grace is the inspiration and the example for the whole of everything we do. Amen? Gracious God, for your blessing through the gospel, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.